We'd gotten down to verse 24 of Isaiah 14. Remember, this is it started back in 13, where Isaiah turned and started to prophesy about some of the surrounding nations. Some of this is harder than others, I'll tell you right up front. You know, forgive me if I butcher some of these names. Probably most of you wouldn't know if I mispronounce them anyways, but I'm probably going to. It probably would make most sense if you were sitting there with a Bible atlas so you could see some of these places. But understand it is Isaiah prophesying about the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. We kind of left off with verse 24. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." I like a verse like that. Now, it's in, and that's the middle of really a sentence that continues on in verse 25, speaking about the Assyrian. But just looking at that, as the Lord thinks it, it happens. That's the way it is. The Lord just has to speak, and something is. He makes something from nothing. When it says, I have thought, and so it shall come to pass, it reminds me of Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That the Lord has thoughts towards us, and the thoughts that he thinks towards us as we've been reconciled through his Son are thoughts of peace. He doesn't hate you. He's not mad at you. When you're going through a tough time and you get a flat tire, or whether you're sick, whether you're whatever, it's not because he hates you. It's because we live in a world that is cursed with sin and death, and it is the repercussion ultimately because of choice being introduced into the world and people choosing to sin. But that does not mean that he does not have an end for all of us. And as we were talking about and singing about earlier, I look forward to that end. Sitting around the dinner table, no more tears. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And wherever he is, we'll be with him forever. I'm looking forward to that. But in this context, he's saying, "As surely as I've thought, it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. That shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden shall depart off their shoulders." Now, Israel, Judah are split. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel as a nation is in two parts. Israel in the north completely turned from God, made it a league with the Syrians. Assyria is going to come in and wipe them out. And then he's going to try to come against Judah in the south, and he's going to get partway in, but then ultimately he's going to fail. It says, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations." Now, like we talked about last week, a lot of times with prophecy, there is the near and the far. That certainly it was referring to the days ahead of Isaiah that were coming with Assyria and Syria and Babylon and all those things. But like we read about last week with Satan, all of a sudden he turns from talking, like it was in Ezekiel, about the king of Tyre, to talking about Satan walking in the Garden of Eden. And even with this, when he starts talking about all the earth and all the nations, the Assyrian, in some ways, is representative of the Antichrist that's going to come during the tribulation period, and we're going to see a king of the north coming in then that's going to be ultimately defeated. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" You can't fight against God. You can't thwart him. "In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden." He gives us a little marker as to when this happened. "Rejoice thou not, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and from his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." He starts talking to Palestina, that's Philistines area. The Philistines, "him that smote thee," Israel had subdued the Philistines, but then when Ahaz became king, they had some success in getting some territory back. Now that he's died, it seems like the Philistines are rejoicing in the fact that the leader of Israel is dead. But Isaiah is telling them, you know, even though that serpent is dead, from his root is going to come a cockatrice, which is a more poisonous snake, and from his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Those aren't words I like to see in conjunction, personally. Flying, fiery serpent. Flying serpent of any kind. really nothing. I'm glad, you know, I know there's myths, or whether it's myths or whether it's dragons that were and have since died out, whatever the case, I don't know. I don't want to see one. You know, I like to live in Maine because there's no scorpions in Maine. Brown recluse is the worst we got for a spider, and you can usually live through that. Poisonous snakes, unless somebody escapes out of their terrarium they've brought from, it's a fairly safe place, as long as you can get away from the big things like the bears and, you know, flying fiery serpent. Well, here it's really a reference to Ahaz's son is Hezekiah. And 2 Kings chapter 18 is going to tell us, or did tell us, that Hezekiah spanks the Philistines and has a great victory. He smote them is what it tells us. So the descendant of Ahaz is going to come back and defeat the Philistines. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? Assyria is going to come eventually, a smoke from the north, and wipe out the area of the Philistines on their way through Israel and the rest. And it says, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? It seems like they were going to send some envoys, the Philistines were down to Judah to try to get them to get in a league with them against the Assyrians, like Israel did with Syria to try to defeat them. And the Lord's answer through Isaiah is, no, the people of the nation are going to say, the Lord's founded Zion. We don't need to make leagues with other nations. We can trust in our God. He is the foundation. And we come to chapter 15. It says, the burden of Moab. And we'll see as we go through this, Isaiah is going to be wrecked about a lot of this stuff that's happening. He's not joying. I mean, and these are people that are perennially have been, by and large, enemies of Israel. You look at Moab. Moab came in Genesis 19. You remember the story of Lot and his two daughters get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, end up in a cave somewhere. The daughters think there's nobody left on earth. It's just us and Dad. We got to have a kid. Let's get him liquored up. And they each sleep with their father when he's, you know, ready to pass out drunk, and both get pregnant. One of them has a son named Ben-Ammi, who becomes the father of the Ammonites. The other one has a son by dad named Moab, and he becomes the father of the Moabites. Not really a good beginning for a nation. When you start out with your first ancestor being inbred, it's really only downhill from there. But we see them intermingled with the history of Israel. You know, Israel's coming out of the land, and you remember the story with Balaam when there's a king named Balak who hires Balaam to try to curse Israel as they're getting out of Egypt. Well, it's Balak is the king of Moab. Later on, you get to Judges, and Israel is being oppressed by the Moabites under a king named Eglon, one of my children's favorite, because Eglon, we're told, was very fat. And then a guy named Ehud comes along and stabs him so that the fat encloses around the hilt of the knife, and he couldn't pull it out. And then it says in King James English that my children love, the dirt came out, which means he gutted him and his bowels came out. And so Eglon, and a Moabite. But there were also some good intermingling between the Moabites in Israel as well. When they were going on their journey towards their land in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 8, this is what it says. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain of Elath and from Ezon-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And here they are hundreds and hundreds of years later, and the Lord says to his people as they're passing through a huge nation, leave them alone, because I promised when Abraham made that deal with Lot that his descendants would have that land, and Moab is one of the descendants of Lot. He's going to keep that land. You leave them alone. And then eventually, you know, we come to the book of Ruth, and we see Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a descendant of the Moabites, and yet she comes in. You know the story, marries Boaz. They have little Obed. Obed has little Jesse. Jesse has little David. And so there is this intermingling on some level between Israel and Moab. There's some relationship there distantly as a relative of Abraham. And here we have Isaiah, because of the judgment that's going to come on them, calling it a burden of Moab, because he has compassion on them. It says, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He is gone up to Bajith, or your translation might say the temple, that word may mean that, into Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo, another city, and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. We see this picture of Moab in the day of judgment turning. They're heading towards Bajith, where the temple was. They're heading towards the high places where they worshipped up on the hills. And they're weeping and they're howling over the cities that have been destroyed. They're humiliated. For a man in that culture in that day to be bald, especially to be shaven, to have no beard, I mean, that's the ultimate humility. We see at one point in David's history where his men were, some of the men were had their beards half cut off and had their pants cut off so that they were, you know, bare-hinied and half-shaven. And he let them stay in a city until their beards grew back so they wouldn't be humiliated. Well, here it's a picture of the humiliation of Moab. And in many ways, you see, it's because they're going to their false temples. They're going to their false gods in the time of trouble. In their streets, they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, a sign of mourning. On the tops of the houses and in the streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eliah, and their voice shall be heard even to Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. And then Isaiah says, my heart shall cry out for Moab. My heart will cry out. For his fugitives shall flee into Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim shall they raise up a cry of destruction. Interesting, the fugitives will flee into Zoar. If that name is familiar, it should be, because it's where Lot and his two daughters went. That was where the cave was that they went to when they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's almost like they're going back to where they started again as a nation. The far as a heifer of 3 years old, no, I'm not really sure. Some people think it's because that area of Zoar had never been conquered by its enemies, so they kind of figured it was like a heifer that had never been tamed, never had somebody, you know, put a harness on it. Isaiah's heart is crying out for Moab. Even though they had been enemies of Israel at times, it's the heart of the Lord. You know, the Lord says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in the same way, Isaiah doesn't want to see this happen to anyone. He's still just. You know, the Lord will judge, even though people are weeping and howling. But it is a sad day. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. And a lot of times when the armies would come in and take a country, they wouldn't just conquer the people, they would wreck the land. They would stop up the wells, or they would poison the wells. They would even at times, I think when the Romans came in and took Jerusalem at one point, there were certain places that Titus had them sow salt, just put salt all over the land to kill all of the vegetation, to make it an unlivable place because they didn't want anybody coming back there. And it's kind of a picture of what's going on here in Moab. Therefore, the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. Even their stores are going to be taken away. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof of Eglaim, and the howling thereof of Biralim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, and I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escape of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. For the waters of Dimon, now if you noticed, you might not have, because the names all kind of run together when you don't know any of the places. But up in verse 2, it was they were gone to Dibon, which was the high places. He's calling it Dimon here, and it seems like it might be a play on words, because Dimon, it sounds sort of like the Hebrew word for blood. And the waters of this area, almost the name of the place has changed, because the blood of the people will be mingled in the waters there as they're killed. And even if they happen to escape, there's no running, because lions will be upon them that escape Moab. I mean, can you imagine when your land is destroyed and that the armies are coming in and you're beating feet and you think you've got it? You think you got it made. You're seeing the smoke in the distance. You're like, whew. And then you hear that snarl, you know, I can't win. Well, no, you can. And this is a judgment of the Lord. You don't win. Nobody escapes that. I mean, Any guys see the preview for that movie that's coming out, the 2012 one, the stupid one that supposedly the Mayan calendar ends and so some planet's going to come near the Earth? And it's like one, I haven't seen the movie, obviously, it's not even out yet, but it's just one extended escape scene where the guys, you know, the bridge, I mean, and this is serious, the buildings are falling, the waves are coming up, the flying fiery comets from heaven are smashing everywhere, and this guy's supposedly escaping it, like one thing after another. It's not going to happen. Everybody wants to think they're that one, you know, that's going to be like Indiana Jones and just escape every... No, it's not going to happen. Not in the day of judgment. The Lord's pretty thorough. And he continues on with Moab in chapter 16. He says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." From Selah. Selah is the place where Petra is, the rock city. Speaking of Indiana Jones, you remember Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, where they're going in for the Grail, and they come to that place after riding through the narrow area, and it looks like it's carved out of the rock. That's really Petra. And that's what they're talking about here. It says, "Send you a lamb." What used to happen back in 2 Kings chapter 3, Moab used to pay tribute to Israel. It says in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, "And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master." I am sheep master. "And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead," and this is back in the day, "that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and he stopped paying tribute." And so they haven't for all of these years. And now that they're being judged, now that there's been a remnant of Moab that has fled and they're back in the rock city of Petra, it's Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord saying, it's time to start sending tribute to Judah again. Perhaps you should turn to Judah for help. Not just to Judah as a nation, but to Judah as God's people and to the God of that nation. He says, "For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of Arnon." You know what a bird is like when it's knocked out of the nest. It's confused. It's weak. It's vulnerable. That's what they're going to be as a people. "Take counsel. Execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Betray not him that wanders." Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, and you'll see in the next couple verses. In the first one, he's actually talking to the Moabites and saying, you're in the rock city. You should make some amends with Judah here. And he says, "And when their outcasts come wandering in, you should take them in." Like, they should be giving, because as Assyria comes through, they're going to attack and take some of the cities of Judah in the south until they come to Jerusalem, and they'll be stopped outside of Jerusalem. But he's telling Israel, you need to take in the strangers from Moab, because in the next verse, he says, "Let my outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." He's telling Israel, you take in the Moabites when they are fleeing, and if they're in that rock city Petra, they might be taking you in, because Assyria is going to come down into the land and take some of your cities as well. And I think in some ways it's a little foreshadowing of what happens again in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12. It seems like when the Antichrist sets up the image to be worshipped in the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a group fleeing into the wilderness to Petra. Kind of a little dual prophecy there. "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness," the Messiah. Hastening righteousness. I long for that day, I'll tell you. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so." He starts to tell us a little bit about what happened to Moab. And we covered the proverb on Sunday night, "Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is the root. I mean, when you look at Moab being a beginning that happened, he was born, the founder of the people of Moab, was born after the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16:49 tells us, "This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. It was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, and they committed abomination, and the Lord took them away. That's what happened to the Sodomites. Lot escaped out of that city. He has Moab, and now we have the pride and everything that Sodom experienced and would judge for is now going on in Moab. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. They'll howl for their own people. Everyone shall howl. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth, shall you mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and this was a very fertile piece of land, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are coming even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore will I bewail with weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. It's the reason why they call Isaiah the weeping prophet, because would you want to be this guy? I don't want to be this guy. I don't want to be the guy who has to give a message. You're going to be judged because you've turned from the Lord. You refuse to repent. Judgment is coming. And then to actually see it happen, and whatever, they called prophets back in the day seers because in some way they saw some of these things happening. That's why it's spoken in kind of picturesque language. To see that and see a people group being judged and to see the carnage that comes in, I wish everyone would get to heaven. I really do. I wish. I know it's not realistic, and I know it's not righteous to have that wish because God is just, and he can't just ignore sin. But, Isaiah's not taking any joy in this. He's watering them with tears. It says, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and the vineyard shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. And then the King James really comes alive here. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and my inward parts for Kir Haresh. My bowels shall sound like a harp. There's no gas problem here. This bowels is in the Hebrew culture, the seat of the motions is in your guts. It's not, we always talk about our heart, like, oh, my heart, I love you with all my heart. But those of you who remember getting dumped in junior high, you didn't feel it in your chest. When she told you she just left you for your best friend after you guys had been going out for like 2 or 3 days, and then all of a sudden she's now your best friend's girlfriend, you felt sick to your stomach. You felt like somebody kicked you right in the guts. And that's the idea, that he has pain in his guts, in the center, the core of his being. That's why it's sounding like a harp. My inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. And that's the sadness, I think, for Isaiah more than anything, is that you see these people, and the judgment has come, and so they're running still to the high place, where they used to worship the host of heaven, all the stars, and do all their vile stuff, and to the sanctuary of their false gods, and even at the end, turning to what cannot save. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Isaiah apparently gave this prophecy later on as he's writing it down. He says, I gave that before, but now it's about 3 years is all I have left before this is going to come to pass. And, in some ways that's a blessing to know your time. I look, if you guys watch the news, the D.C. sniper was executed yesterday or the day before. I don't know if you saw that. The guy who was just randomly shooting people on the highways finally was put to death the other day. And there are some people, even though this guy had, without remorse, murdered, I don't remember how many people that he ended up killing for, they finally caught him. There are some people who say, oh, that's, we just shouldn't, that's cruel and unusual punishment to do that. The guy had a lethal injection. Personally, I think in some ways it's a blessing. First of all, it's justice. But second of all, he had a day. He knew as of this day, at this time, he had a date and a time when he was going to meet his maker. No ifs, ands, or ors, or buts about it. A lot of us, we don't know. And so many people put off getting right with the Lord because they figure, well, I got more time. He knew he didn't have any more time. I don't know. There's no indication that he did get right with his maker. I guess the Lord knows. But for God to tell Moab, hey, about 3 years, he still gave some a chance to repent. We're going to do chapter 17 too. We're going to go to Damascus, the burden of Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. They were the ones that had become allies with Israel in the north, and the two of them had attacked Judah because they wanted Judah to join with them against the Assyrians who were coming. They are located immediately to the northeast of where Israel was. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aoror are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. It happened in 732 BC. The Assyrians came in and just decimated them. And he says, you know, this beautiful city of Damascus shall be as grazing land, just for flocks. It's hard for us to think in those terms. Kind of a reverse analogy. Any of you guys, I was born in 68. Some of you guys might remember, I just have vague pictures in my mind because I was still pretty young. But we go down to Bangor now, and that's where we do the majority of our shopping. And, you know, you come down to the Hogan Road exit, and you've got the mall, and you've got all that stuff built up. 1977 is when the Bangor Mall was built. Before the Bangor Mall was built, those were just fields. And then, you know, it wasn't just the mall, but all that surrounding area was just fields and fields and fields. And we look at it today, and you know, for my kids and everything, they've always known the mall there, and now they see all of the other big box stores and everything, and that's a little metropolis of Bangor. But to think of it as fields, well, in the reverse, I go to Wynn, and I grew up, and I went to school at the Wynn Elementary School, the big yellow building, and that's where the center of town was. The school was there. The kids went there. You go there now, and it's just a field that's been torn down. The wood was used to build that guy in Lincoln Center's barn. He took all the wood down and built that barn. I don't know if you remember that. But now there's nothing there. My kid's like, no, what do you mean? That was where you went to school. Oh, there was a school there in my day. Well, Damascus, it's hard for us because we just see stuff continually growing. But imagine a huge city. You know, imagine Portland. All of a sudden you come out there and it's been so wrecked and so devastated by war that there's just nothing but sheep out there where it used to be. It's kind of the opposite of what should be happening. Instead of progress, you've got this devolution of a society, and that's what happened to Damascus. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the largest tribe in Israel in the north, and it's sad, but because they have allied themselves with Syria, God is pronouncing their judgment at the same time along with Syria. You guys want to be buddies together? Same will happen to you, and it did happen about 10 years after in 722 BC. And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, and they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that glory left when they turned from the Lord. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. He's going to be stripped. He's going to be starved. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathers corn and reaps the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruit branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. The law of Israel had said, when you harvest your field, leave a little bit in the corners. Don't go to the absolute corners, but leave a little bit so that the poor and the foreigners can come behind you and they can glean. You know the story of Ruth. Naomi sends her out to glean, and she goes to Boaz's field, and she goes behind where they harvested to get the few grains that are left, and that's how she would, and of course, Boaz then starts leaving a bunch for her, making sure she's taken care of. But he says Israel is going to be wiped out to the point where it's like a harvested field. There's just a few little bits here and there. And that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eye shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And that will have the effect of the effect that God is hoping for. The remnant will turn back to the Lord. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. He will renounce his idolatry. It takes the judgment of the Lord, but the ones that are left will turn from the foolishness and the gods of the other nations. It says, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, an uppermost branch, which they left because the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. You guys get the picture because we live in Maine. You know, driving by the road, and all of a sudden you go by an area that they've clear cut. You haven't been there in a while, and then all of a sudden you'll come by, and it's like, where's all the trees? You know, every once in a while driving between Wynn and Lee, I'll find a section that they've cut everything. And even when they do that, there's always a couple left. Like, I don't know why. It's not a field. There's always one or two little saplings, whether the tire of the skidder went over it, but it comes back up. Well, this is the picture of what the land is going to be wiped so clean, but yet here and there, there's just going to be a little sprig or a little bough that was left over. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. It's kind of saying two things here. One, you know, the work that they had laid up and that they had been doing is going to be for nothing when they come through and their land is devastated. But more than that, talking about the strange slips, Israel had made alliances with the people around them. They had turned to false gods. They had started worshiping the gods of the land around them. It's exactly what the Lord had told them not to do. You know, you read through Deuteronomy. There's a section in Deuteronomy 7 where he says, I'm going to give you all of these nations. I'm going to drive them out. And he says, I want you to utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Don't show mercy to them. Don't make marriages with them. Don't intermingle. Don't give, you know, your daughter to his son, or take your sons, marry his daughters, because they will turn your son away from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But you shall destroy their groves, their altars, their images, cut them all down. He says, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And he goes on and says, it's not because you're wonderful, it's because you're least of all people. It just happens to be that I love you. That's why I'm doing it. Well, that's what they had done. And so now they are reaping the judgment of the surrounding nations because they had done the same. They had acted just like them. And for us, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that those things happened unto them, the children of Israel, but they're examples for us. And in the same way, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because there should be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, between, you know, God and the devil, darkness and light. But he says, come out from among them, be separate. And I look at us sometimes as the church, and I think, you know, so much of the church has married in with the world that there is no discernible difference many times between the behavior of the Christians and the behavior of the rest of the world, that they don't look at us and see anything different. And most importantly and scary to me is that the Lord doesn't look at us and see anything different, not living like we're different. And we see Israel here as a nation suffering because they were too much like the world. I mean, obviously, God loves the world, the people in the world. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. But the world system, the world morality, you know, those things don't go together. And this is a picture of Israel in the north suffering, and certainly Syria, Damascus as well. Woe unto the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and they shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. He turns right at the end, the Lord does, and he says, yeah, you're going to be persecuted. The Assyrians are going to come in. They're even going to come as far as Jerusalem. But then we know the story in 2 Kings 19 that Sennacherib's outside with his army, and then at nighttime, he, you know, at the end of the day, he's threatening. He's got his army out there, and the Lord tells Hezekiah, don't worry. He's not going to come into the city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow here. And then that night, one angel comes down, wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. Next morning, Sennacherib gets up, and it says his army are all corpses, and he goes back home. And we see the Lord turning, that even in the middle of that discipline, in the middle of that threat, Israel, Judah at this point, but, you know, God's people, they're not at the mercy of their enemies. They're at the mercy of God. And when God steps in on their behalf, it happens like that. And I like the fact that we're not at the mercy of our enemies. We're not at the mercy of the world around us. We're not at the mercy of this world system. We're at the mercy of our God. And Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger, and he is of great mercy. You know, as we go through that, we'll stop right there. I mean, obviously, we're talking about a lot of cities. We don't know these places. We don't know these people groups. Most of them aren't here anymore. But the Lord is consistent in the way he deals with nations. And we should have a burden for the people around us, for the nations around us. A lot of times I look at what's going on in the world and look at some of the craziness in some of the Muslim nations. And my first thought is, Lord, smoke them. You know, let's drop the nuke. And here I am asking the Lord, I'm like John, you know, the apostle, Lord, do you want me to call down fire? Stupid, because he loves those people. It's not like I am better than any of those people. It's not like he loves me any more than he loves them. They're just lost and they need to know the Lord. So let's pray that the Lord would give us his heart and use us to be his witnesses. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you've shown mercy. You've revealed yourself to us. Lord, thank you that you are slow to anger because, Father, how many times have we provoked you? Lord, please forgive us for the times we've turned. Forgive us for the times we're just like the rest of the world that doesn't know you. Lord, help us to be holy, to be righteous, to be like you. Lord, to be loving, compassionate, to be just. And Lord, give us opportunity. Lord, help us see with your eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.